We read Holy Scripture tonight in Philippians chapter 4. The text that we consider together is verses 4 through 7. We will read the whole chapter. Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help those women which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God which passeth all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received, and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly, that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Notwithstanding, ye have well done that ye did communicate with my affliction. Now ye Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church communicated with me as concerning giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica ye sent once and again unto my necessity, not because I desire a gift, but I desire fruit, that may abound to your account. But I have all, and abound. I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which are sent from you, an odor of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God shall supply all your need, according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. Now unto God and our Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Salute every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren which are with me greet you. All the saints salute you, chiefly they that are of Caesar's household. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I call your attention tonight to verses 4 through 7 of the chapter. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men, the Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. A peace that passes all understanding, to keep the heart and mind, is a most desirable and sought-after treasure. There is much that disrupts this tranquility of mind. The apostle exhorts us in this chapter to be careful for nothing, and yet carefulness, or better translated, anxiety, often characterizes our state of mind. As children or young people, we worry about taking a big test tomorrow. We become anxious about walking the halls of high school for the first time. We agonize about making a speech or a public prayer. We fret about finding a spouse, getting married, and keeping our marriage strong. Oh, how we worry about the future, the economy, our ability to protect and provide for our children and families in the midst of a harsh and ever-changing world. We fear as our children grow older and begin to do more and more things independently. They get behind the wheel of the car for the first time. They go off to college. We anxiously look at the checkbook and we worry that there will not be enough. And then our Lord Jesus Christ says to us in Matthew 6, verse 25, "Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body, what ye shall put on." And the Lord Jesus Christ's apostle says to us in the text, "Be careful for nothing. Be anxious about nothing." Oh, how we would like to have that freedom from anxiety, a peace that passes all understanding to keep the heart and mind. But how to get there? What is the path by which we can come to such a state of mind, such tranquility, that nothing can disturb it? Is the answer as simple as the advertisements of the world tell us on the television and the radio? Is it really this simple? Just consult your doctor and take this drug and then you will find that peace. Or consult that doctor and take that drug and then you will find this peace that passes all understanding. Is it true? Is it this simple what the advertisements say? Drink this soda and you will be happy, or that beer. Buy these shoes or buy those clothes. Take this cruise in the Mediterranean or go to this resort. Is it really that simple? Is that the way to find a peace that passes all understanding, that will keep our heart and mind? Or is it this? Buy this homeowner's insurance and that health insurance and that auto insurance. And if you have the right amount of insurance, then you will have the peace of mind that passes all understanding. Is that the answer? Or as they're telling us nowadays, make sure that you invest in gold because the dollar is crumbling and soon is going to collapse. And so on and on it goes. And all of the various paths we are told to walk to find peace and tranquility of mind. Now, some of those things may give a temporary kind of peace, but none of them can give the peace of God that passes all understanding, that keeps the heart and the mind through thick and thin. The paths that lead to God's peace are laid out in our text. Tonight, beloved, together, let's look at the roadmap that leads to God's peace. I call your attention to the text under the theme, "The Paths to God's Peace." We notice, first of all, this path, "Rejoice in the Lord always." Secondly, "Show gentleness to all men." And thirdly, "Bring your requests to God in prayer." In the first place, the apostle exhorts the Philippians, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And again, I say, rejoice. As we saw in an earlier sermon on chapter 3, verse 1, there's a difference between this joy in the Lord and the pursuit of happiness. The world pursues happiness. That's even written in our Constitution, the right to the pursuit of happiness as a sacred right of every individual. The world pursues happiness, and sometimes we do too. We saw that happiness really is the feeling of gladness or delight which is inextricably linked to our earthly circumstances. Inextricably means it cannot be broken away from our earthly circumstances. It is a state of mind, a gladness, a joy, a delight, a feeling of happiness that is dependent upon our earthly circumstances. So that if my earthly circumstances please me, then I have it. But if they are disapproving to me, if they're distasteful to me, then I lose it, and I do not have it. That's happiness. And because earthly circumstances are always changing, this kind of happiness is entirely unsure and cannot last very long. And also because We all have something that we want but don't have. And we all have something that we have but don't want. Therefore, if happiness depends on earthly circumstances, then we cannot really be satisfied. For example, if I rejoice in money and possessions, then I'm always going to be wanting more and more money. And I'm going to be dejected if I lose my money. I'm going to become angry if an economic depression sets in and I lose everything. Or, if I rejoice in eating and drinking and food and drink, then really I can never have happiness until I eat a good meal. And I get quite angry if something stands in between me and eating that good meal or having that good drink or whatever else it is that I want to satisfy the flesh. If I find all my joy in work or family or friends, all of which are wonderful things, I will still be unable to rejoice if I lose any of them. Maybe I'm the sort of person who finds all of my joy in keeping my life interesting, in traveling the country and traveling the world, in exercise and fitness for my body, or in learning something new, in reading and delving into new adventures of the mind. If that's what it is that makes me happy, and that's what I need to have joy in my life, then too, my happiness will not last very long and will not go very deep. I will not have the joy spoken of in the text, because if I cannot satisfy those longings, if I'm restrained by one thing or another, then I cannot have the joy spoken of in the text. If what really gives me deepest joy in life is being a leader, being in control, being in a position of power, then too, if I'm removed from that position of leadership, of honor, of authority, or of power, then I lose this joy and I cannot have it. All of these are uncertain circumstances of life, which come and go, which constantly are in flux. The apostle says, "Rejoice in the Lord, always." Happiness we cannot always have. Joy in the Lord we can always have. Joy in the Lord is the feeling of gladness that does not depend upon earthly circumstances at all, but is inextricably chained to what I have and what I am or who I am in the Lord Jesus Christ. What I already have, what I will have, and who I am in Jesus Christ my Lord. That's the source of this joy, and that's something I can always have no matter what my earthly circumstances are. Because joy, the feeling of gladness, certainly implies that I have something good. Joy is a feeling that we experience when we have something blessed, something wonderful, something grand. And joy in the Lord, too, implies that we have something good, wonderful, and grand. The apostle would not exhort us to rejoice always unless we always had something about which to rejoice. Always. And so, beloved, when I look around me and my life seems to be void of anything good, and I cannot find any reason to rejoice, that is precisely the moment when the text speaks most powerfully to me. That's precisely the moment when I lose everything that I have in this earth, everything that I sought in this life, then when I come to the very lowest point, then the text speaks to me most powerfully, "Rejoice, beloved child, in the Lord, always." You can. You have reason for joy. You have something good. You are someone wonderful through the blood of Jesus Christ. And when my life seems to go well, which I imagine it does for most of us, and I do have many good things in this life, whether it's possessions or a position of authority and power, or food and drink and plenty, or family and work and friends, and all of the rest, then too the text speaks very urgently to me, because then I am tempted to seek my happiness in those things. And if I am a believer, when I hear a text like this, I can't help but wonder to myself, am I doing that? What is the source of my joy? Why am I happy in my life? Why am I a glad person? Is it really rooted to my earthly circumstances? We can wonder about that. And so the text speaks urgently to us, no matter what our circumstances are. Rejoice in the Lord always. Be thankful for what you have. Be thankful to the Lord above who has given you rich blessings. But always rejoice in the Lord, not in things. Rejoicing in the Lord, therefore, is an act of faith. And therefore, it is a fruit of the Spirit, because faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians 5, verse 22. Both faith and joy are listed among the fruits of the Spirit. The Spirit alone can work this joy in your life and in mine. The Spirit works that joy through the singing of praises to God. He works that joy through prayer, as we will see in the third point of the sermon. He works this joy through living the Christian life. But He works it especially through the preaching of the gospel. He works it through the preaching of exhortations like this. Through the preaching that says to us, rejoice in the Lord, the Spirit works. He works that faith so that we rejoice. Then, through the power of the Spirit, I fasten my eyes upon things which I cannot see, upon the good, grand, and wonderful things God has given to me, things that I have in Christ Jesus, the person that I am in Christ Jesus, and I rejoice. I linger long at the foot of the cross, and I gaze up at the one who is being crucified, who is suffering and bleeding and hanging there on that cross, that accursed tree. I stare up at Him with eyes of wonderment and amazement at the one who is giving His life for me, who is freely laying it down as a sacrifice to cover my sins and iniquities, to deliver me from what I deserve, everlasting death and hell. I stand there by the opening of His sepulcher, and I look in through the opening, and I stare at those empty grave clothes in utter amazement, knowing that this is the proof that already now I am a new man in Christ, and knowing that this is the proof that I have the gift of everlasting life. Knowing as I look at that empty grave clothes that I am going to live forever with Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior. I go to the Mount of Olives with Jesus' disciples, and I look up into the heavens and observe as He ascends up in the clouds, up into heaven, and I'm filled with joy as I realize that He's sitting at the right hand of power, the right hand of God in heaven, controlling all things in my life and working everything together for my good, turning evils to my advantage, holding the reins of the universe and controlling everything that happens. And as I contemplate the future and my eyes of faith and hope stretch forward to the end of all things, and I consider Him coming back on those clouds of heaven, bringing with Him His reward for me. And when I come to understand what the final judgment will be, my final justification before the faces of all men, when I'm declared innocent and righteous for all eternity, that moment when I will receive the fullness of my inheritance, when I will be given eternal life in body and soul, and be ushered into the new heavens and the new earth. By faith, I meditate upon those awesome, grand, wonderful, good gifts and treasures that God has given to me, things which I can't see, but by faith I look to them, and then I rejoice. That's rejoicing in the Lord. That's something I can always do, no matter what my earthly circumstances are. And rejoicing in the Lord by faith, I also rejoice to serve the Lord. When I meditate on all those good things that He has given to me, which are sure and certain, those treasures of eternity, I moved within my heart. I long to live for Him. I long to live a life of gratitude to my God. I long to serve Him with the whole of my life. I can't wait to come to church to worship my God in His house on the Lord's Day from Sabbath to Sabbath, and throughout the week in my own house, by the dinner table, in devotions and prayer and singing. I am eager to serve my neighbor, to love him or her as myself, to do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. I rejoice. I'm filled with joy and gladness. When I have opportunity to help someone else, I find joy and blessedness in giving rather than receiving, helping those in need, visiting the orphans and the widows in their affliction, seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, delving into His scriptures, and giving myself devotedly to the study of God's Word. I joyfully bear my cross and deny myself and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Joyfully, gratefully, I prepare myself to give an answer to any man who asks a reason of the hope that is in me with meekness and fear. I rejoice. I live joyfully, serving my God and my Lord. But because we know all of this in our head, and yet sometimes we still fail to rejoice in the Lord, the apostle repeats it. It's as though he says in the text, "Rejoice in the Lord always." And you say, "Yes, I know I'm supposed to do that." That's what we say. "I know that." And then the apostle says, "I will say it again. Rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice." That's the literal translation of the text. "I will say it again." I will say it again and again and again and again if you need to hear it. Maybe I say to the apostle, "But the dark clouds in my life are too dark." Then he says back to us, "I will say it again. Rejoice in the Lord always." Maybe I say to him, "But I'm so weary. I'm so sad. I'm so unbearably sad." Then again he says to us, "Dear saint, lift up your eyes on high. Lift up your chin, lift up your face, look up to heaven, and remember the Lord, and rejoice in Him." But I say, "But I'm a sinner. I'm not worthy of joy. I'm called to mourn. I'm called to wail. I'm called to weep over my sins." And then the apostle says, "Yes, yes, you have the first half of it right. You have the first half right. But there's another side to the coin. There's another half of the Christian life. And that's this: rejoice in the Lord. Rejoice in the miracle of the forgiveness of your great sins. The wonder of grace that is the cross and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Rejoice, beloved, in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice." That's the first path given by the apostle in the text to the peace that passes all understanding. In the second place, he writes, "Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand." This is the second path that leads to that peace. We're going to be plagued by anxiety and guilt if we are harsh and extreme people in our lives. But we will experience this peace that passes all understanding in the way of moderation. Now, moderation usually makes us think about temperance or sobriety. We often say, all things in moderation. And that is a good motto to live by. Nothing in excess, all things in moderation. And so we have in mind eating and drinking, food and alcohol, for example. All things in moderation. But that's not quite what the apostle has in mind by this word in the text. When he refers to moderation, he means the way that we react to people who mistreat us. Gentleness. That's really the meaning of the word in the text. Gentleness. Mildness. Reasonableness. This is given as a characteristic that bishops must have in 1 Timothy 3, verse 3. A bishop must be patient. That's the same word. Patient, gentle, not a brawler. But it is also required of all Christians in Titus 3, verse 2, where the apostle says that we are to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing meekness unto all men. When I was thinking about this concept, I was reminded of Proverbs 15, verse 1. A soft answer turneth away wrath. Gentleness is that attribute according to which I do not react to mistreatment with sharp, bitter, angry, resentful words, eyes ablaze with fury, eager to return evil for evil. That's the natural response that we have. But gentleness means that with a soft, mild way of speaking, exercising self-control over our passions, and having thick skin when we are mistreated, we respond in such a way. Christ was gentle. He was also bold. He was sharp in his responses to the Pharisees and Sadducees, but he was not a brawler. He was meek and gentle and self-controlled. The apostle now writes that we must let our gentleness be known to all men. Be known for your gentleness, beloved. Don't be known as a brawler, a fighter, a striver. That will destroy this peace that passes all understanding. Yes, we have to fight for the truth. Fight for what is right. And that sometimes destroys this peace too. Although, well, it really doesn't. But it destroys the outward peace, perhaps. But we still have that inward peace even when we fight God's cause. But the main thing is, when not speaking about that fight for the truth and for righteousness, but fighting for all of our personal things. Don't be known as a fighter. Don't be known as a brawler. A person who responds that way. Notice that he assumes they already have this virtue when he says, let your gentleness. By that word, your, he indicates this is something they already have. He doesn't say, now exercise gentleness, or become gentle, or develop gentleness in your life, but you are gentle people. Now let it be known to all men. Have a reputation for gentleness with all men. In the first place, that means at home. That means in our life with our spouse. Beloved, if you are a husband, let your wife know you to be a gentle man. Your wife should learn that about you through years of experience, so that 20, 30 years down the road, she looks back at your married life together and she says, my husband, he's a gentle man. He's not a brawler. He's not a beater. He's not an abuser. He's not a fighter. He's not a man who criticizes me harshly. He's a patient man, a gentle man. Let your wives be able to say that about you. And that goes for us too as wives. May your husbands be able to say about you, you are a gentle woman, meek, humble, that you don't return evil for evil, that when you sin against her, she doesn't do evil back to you. Let your gentleness be known to your children. That doesn't mean don't discipline them. That doesn't mean don't spank them. Don't use the rod of reproof. Yes, use it. But don't let your children know you to be a cruel tyrant who gives unusually cruel punishment, who beats too hard, who leaves scars and marks, or who is too cruel and cutting in your words, cutting them down to size. Don't be that kind of a parent. But let your children know you to be a gentle person. And let your parents know that about you as children. When your parents do something, discipline you, rebuke you, that you don't talk back to them, but you gently and meekly respond with submissive humility and obedience. First of all, at home. In the second place, also in the church. Let your gentleness be known to your fellow brothers and sisters in the congregation. Be known as gentle people. Let it be known to them that you are not a person who is filled with rage, even when there are people who may rub you the wrong way. Make sure that you develop a reputation for that. That people know you not as a person who simply bottles up his rage, so that you say, well, I'm trying to be gentle, but really what you're doing is you're just snuffing out the rage. You're pushing down the rage. You're not letting the rage come to expression. Don't even let there be any rage. There ought not to be any wrath or anger in us. That's what gentleness is. It's in the heart. It's a mildness of heart that naturally comes to expression. So that when I am mocked, when I am ridiculed, when I am gossiped against behind my back, backbited, slandered, I don't return evil for evil. Turn the other cheek. I'm of a meek and mild spirit. Develop a reputation for that in the church. And in the third place, that includes also in the world, with coworkers and with students in the classroom, if we're at college or at the university. Develop a reputation there too, beloved. Let it be so that your coworkers know that you're not a troublemaker. You're not vengeful. You're not a fighter. Let them be impressed by your remarkable refusal to be provoked to wrath. They may mock you. They may tease you. They may poke fun at you for your religion and faith. They may poke fun at very important things. But don't let them get the better of you. Pray that God will give you grace to be gentle, to show forth the mind and image of Christ, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he was spit in the face, didn't spit back, but went all the way to the cross. Let your gentleness be known to all men. That's a fruit of the Spirit too. Same verse, Galatians 5 verse 22. Among faith and joy and temperance also is listed gentleness. The Spirit will work this in you through the preaching of the Word from week to week, through prayer, through song. For the Lord is at hand. The apostle adds that to encourage them because he knows it's not easy to be gentle and of a mild and meek spirit, especially with regard to those who mock and revile us and make our lives miserable. Those who persecute us. The wickedness of cruel men is alarming to the meek child of God. Or sometimes it is provoking. And so the apostle says, remember, the Lord is near. Perhaps he means by that statement that the Lord is spatially near, that he is nearby, that he's not far away, as the apostle said to the Athenian Greeks on Mars Hill, Acts 17, verse 27 and 28, where he said to them that God is not far from every one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. And so too the apostle may be saying here, remember the Lord is near. So when you are tempted to be cruel, when you're tempted to return evil for evil, remember the Lord is right next to you. And all around you, above you, and under you. If you go up into heaven, he is there, the psalmist writes in Psalm 139. If I make my bed in hell, in the grave, behold, he is there. If I go out to the uttermost part of the sea, he is there. He's everywhere. The Lord is near. Don't forget that when you are striving to be gentle. What the apostle may mean when he says, be gentle to all men, he may mean that the Lord's coming is near. And that too is important. James writes in James 5 verse 8, be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. We must remember that too. We are tempted to become to despair when the wicked seem to be successful in the world, when they mock us and ridicule us. Now the apostle says, remember the Lord is coming, and he's coming quickly, and he'll be here soon, and he comes with judgment. You don't have to worry about bringing vengeance. Justice is not up to you. The Lord is near. He's coming. You just do your duty. You just fulfill your calling to live according to the mind of Christ, to be gentle, meek, and mild to all men. The Lord is near. That's the second path to the peace that passes all understanding. You can see that, can't you? A life of brawling and fighting and conflict and crisis, which is not for the truth's sake or for righteousness' sake, leads to the destruction of tranquility, leads to a life of unrest, disquiet. But a life of gentleness frees the conscience and gives us to know that we are doing what is right, no matter what happens to us. In the third place, the apostle writes this as the path to the peace that passes all understanding. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. We won't find this peace of God that passes all understanding if we don't pray. We won't find it if we put our trust in ourselves. And all of the things that threaten to destroy our peace of mind, if we do not pray, we will be anxious about everything. The apostle introduces this third path with the words, be careful for nothing. And as was pointed out, the better translation is, be anxious about nothing. After all, we must be careful. We must be careful about many things, about all things. About the way we live and about the way we speak. We ought to exercise caution in the Christian life, watching our step. But we ought not to be anxious. We ought not to worry. Now, spiritual anxiety, which the apostle is warning us against in the text, is not the same as being nervous. Nervousness is natural at times. Before we take a test, before we have to give a speech or a public prayer, or we are a young man going to ask a girl out on a date, nervousness is a natural state of mind. But then too, we ought to go to God in prayer and seek His aid before that nervousness advances to anxiety. Because nervousness will lead to anxiety, stress, worry. And if we let that nervousness always lead to anxiety, then we will have a life of disquiet. And we will not have the peace that passes all understanding. Anxiety is that state of mind in which we fear something so excessively because we trust in ourselves or we trust in some creature to help us in our problems rather than trusting in God. And naturally, we are unsure of our ability to do what needs doing. That's anxiety. Let me say it again, it's the state of mind in which we fear something so excessively because we're trusting in ourselves, our own abilities, or we're trusting in some other creature and not in God. And therefore we are unsure that we can do what needs doing. Can I ask that girl out on a date? Can I get in front of the congregation and make a public prayer? Can I preach that sermon? Can I pass this test? Can I? Will I have enough funds to pay the bills to support my family? Will I be able to carry this forward into the future when I look at this economy around me? Can I? The remedy for such anxiety, beloved, can't be found in medical books. But the only remedy to spiritual anxiety is prayer. In everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. That's kind of an odd way of putting it, isn't it? Let your requests be made known unto God. Doesn't God already know our requests? Of course He does. And so the apostle isn't telling us to inform God. He's not telling us to tell God something He doesn't already know. It's not as though God is sitting there in heaven waiting for us. Now, what do you need? Tell me what you need. That is the case with us as humans. As parents and as a husband or a wife, we need each other to tell us, what do you need? Tell me what you need. Don't just expect me to know that, but that's not the case with God. God knows everything that we need. He knows all of our requests before we make them. And that's not what the apostle is saying when he says, let them be made known unto God. But his point is simply this: unburden yourself upon the Lord. The Lord wants us to come to Him, even though He already knows what we need and already knows what we will ask. He still wants us to come to Him as a child comes to his parents and ask. Prayer is the general word in the text. Supplication is an element of prayer, meaning petition. And requests refers to the contents of our petitions, the things that we ask for. The apostle is telling us to go to God with everything that we have as a need. Come to God with your concerns. What's the matter, beloved? What's the matter? Children, do you have to take a test tomorrow? Study hard and pray. Bring your requests to God in prayer, that He'll strengthen you, that He'll give you the ability to take that test, that He'll help you to do your best, and that's all that is important, that you do your best. Study hard, work hard, and do your best. Pray to God before you take that difficult test or examination. Young men, are you considering asking a girl out? And daunted by that, it's a very fearful thing, can be. Go to God in prayer. Bring that before Him. Ask Him to give you wisdom. Is this the right girl? Is this the right boy? Ask Him to give you courage to do it. And ask Him to give you grace to seek a godly wife, a godly spouse, and in the right way. Do you have to give a big speech tomorrow? Do you have to preach a sermon? Do you have to pray publicly before the congregation? Be careful for nothing. Let your requests be made known unto God before you come to that congregational meeting or to that meeting when you know you have to pray. Pray that God will give you the strength to pray. Pray about praying. Let your requests be made known unto God. Are you looking at the checkbook and are you worried about the future, about the economy? Let your requests be made known unto God in prayer. Are you worried about your children? Are they starting to grow older? Are they leaving the nest? Are they getting behind the wheel? Are they going to college? Let your requests be made known to God in prayer. But always remember to say, if it be thy will. Father, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. And always remember this too. The main thing is not to pray for things, for the removal of things, or for the receiving of things, but the important thing is to pray for grace, to pray for strength, to pray for the virtues that God promises to bestow upon us through Christ Jesus, for comfort and for peace, this peace that passes all understanding. Come, beloved, with boldness in the name of Jesus. Come with reverence and humility, but also come with thanksgiving. The apostle adds that in the text. Come with thanksgiving. God doesn't want unthankful people coming with all their requests. He doesn't want us coming before His throne of grace and showering a barrage of requests upon Him all the time and never saying thanks. Parents don't like that either. When children come to us always bringing requests, I want this, I want that, I need this, I need that. But they never say thanks. Oh no, with thanksgiving. Thanksgiving first. Praise and worship first. Acknowledging all the good things I've already received first. Then requests. Then petitions. We have to acknowledge that, beloved, that we're not merely interested in getting something from God. God isn't just there to give us things. But He has given us things. And for those things, especially for Jesus Christ, we give thanks. Those are the paths laid out in the text. That's the roadmap to the peace that passes all understanding. What a peace. It's a peace of mind, a tranquility of soul, a deep kind of rest down inside of you that is stable and that's never taken away, even though the waves and the billows crash against it and the changes of life seem to take it away. It's a peace of God, a peace that comes from God, a peace that belongs to God and who gives it to whom He will. It's a peace that passes all understanding. It's a kind of peace that we can't make any sense out of it from an earthly point of view. How can it be that I have peace? And other people will look at you and say, how can it be that you have that peace? The peace that passes understanding. It's an incomprehensible thing. It's a wondrous thing. It's a miraculous thing. It's a thing that God gives mysteriously to His people. And it's a peace that will keep your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. It's a peace that stands like a sentry, like a guard outside of the walls of your heart and mind. Always standing there, watching out for the devil, watching out for all of the waves and billows that come crashing against us in this life. That peace stands there as a watchman outside your heart and outside of your mind. The heart and mind, the source of our emotions, our feelings, our thoughts. And that peace that passes all understanding stands there like a guard with its swords drawn, slashing down the doubts and cutting up the anxiety and saying, now have this peace. Peace that passes all understanding to keep your heart and mind. What a marvelous, sought after, desirable treasure. Yes, the world wants that too. Not the peace of God. They want that peace, but they will never find it. Because that peace can only be found, as the Apostle tells us, in Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus. It's a peace for believers in Jesus Christ. Follow these paths, beloved, to God's peace. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And this peace that passes all understanding will keep, that's a promise, your heart and mind through Christ Jesus. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank Thee for this beautiful Word of God. We thank Thee that Thou dost give us this peace already now as a foretaste of the joys that await us in heaven and in the new creation. We pray that Thou wilt apply this Word to the hearts of each of us, that by Thy grace and Spirit we might follow these paths that lead to a peace that passes all understanding. Grant that to us, Father, especially in our suffering and affliction. Grant that we might have that precious gift and treasure. For Jesus' sake, amen.